And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, No, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them, therefore, give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leapt upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Try aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awake. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran around about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. Amen. We have come to one of the most famous episodes in the Bible. Here Elijah challenges Ahab to a contest. Ahab and the prophets of Baal. Ahab has chosen to follow Baal, to serve Baal very well. let's put Baal to the test. That's the idea. But it's not, of course, only about Baal. It's ultimately about God, the power of God, the might of God. So he challenges Ahab to this competition. But you're going to notice right from the start that he stacks the odds, in a sense, against himself. First of all, he tells Ahab to summon 450 prophets of Baal. So one man against 450. And then on top of that, he tells them to gather. They're going to gather and have this competition at Mount Carmel. So why, first of all, 450 prophets? Why not just one? One against one. Well, we know at least this, that Elijah's resolved and determined to demonstrate and to prove that God does not need the help of man. So to prove that numbers are not an advantage, and to prove that numbers, on the other hand, or lack of numbers, is not a disadvantage, he set himself against not one prophet of Baal, or two, or three, or a dozen, but 450. So that they will know in the end that when one man has God on his side, he always prevails. It's a great reminder to us that with God, one is always a majority. And that is something that we need to keep in mind in these days. In a time when the number of those who remain faithful are growing fewer, we need to keep in mind that God may not be popular. But as one man pointed out, his power, God's power, has never depended on how many cheerleaders he has. And of course, popularity doesn't determine reality either. When reality was, there were 450 prophets and there were many people, but there was Elijah and there was God. And the one was folly, the one was empty, the one was useless, and the other was the true and living God. If you ever get discouraged because you find yourself in a position where you are feeling very much alone, remember that Elijah stood alone. And Elijah won alone because he had God. God was for him. So that's the first thing. But then the second is, why Mount Carmel? Well, again, Moses is giving them an apparent advantage. In this case, home advantage. Mount Carmel was ground that was considered sacred to Baal. So of all the places that he might have picked, this would probably have been the one that should have been the last. But of course, this man understood that God is not bound by geography. He understood that God did not need either the help of men, the help of prophets, of servants. He also didn't need any assistance in the way of location. So it didn't matter whether it was Mount Sinai or Mount Carmel. God made it all. God made Mount Carmel. God made Mount Sinai. God was not restricted to one location or the other. God is everywhere. Of course, Elijah understood this, but he also wanted to prove a point. So he comes to the people and he puts to them a question. How long halt ye? How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. So in other words, make up your mind. Stop straddling the fence. If God is really God, serve him and serve him only. If Baal is really God, go ahead and serve him. That's the problem, right? They've created this God. They've made a God of their own design, their own making. If you want to call him God, very well then. Serve him. Now this was a question that was actually for the Israelites. And remember, the problem here is the way that Baal worship has crept in among the people of God. These are people, sadly, who wanted the best of both worlds. They wanted the benefits of being part of Israel, but also the benefits of Baal. They wanted to practice the religion of their neighbors and at the same time practice the religion of their ancestors. And that way they could be on one hand relevant when they were with the Baal worshippers, relevant among their neighbors, liked by them, respected by them, at the same time also getting the best out of Judaism, best out of the religion of their forefathers. So they're thinking to get the benefits of both. And so Elijah asked them the question. He's not called them to Mount Carmel just for fun. This is not merely some exercise. The point here is that there's something at stake. On one hand, the glory of God, and on the other hand, a people who need to make up their minds. One of the translations puts it like this: how long will you go limping between the two different opinions? So in other words, the challenge to these people is this: you say that Yahweh is the one true living God, then live like you believe it. Because they're not. They're not living like they believe it. They're saying Yahweh, He is God. At least certainly many of the Israelites are. And yet living as if He weren't. You say you serve Him, then serve Him truly. Serve Him really. Now before we go further into this story and all that happened here, do you think, answer this question, do you think that the church today might have something in common with those Israelites? Is it possible that some of us have something in common with those Israelites? How many have decided to go to church, decided to put one foot in the kingdom, invest part of their lives in Jesus, hoping to reap the benefits of Christianity, but then there's Baal and all that he offers, and they want that too? Now we could go on into the particulars of Baal worship and all of this that was going on. But the best way to sum it up is simply to say that Baal worship made them relevant and acceptable in their world. So there was, in that time, as you can imagine, Jezebel is an idolater. Ahab has joined with her in idolatry. There is tremendous, tremendous pressure to join in the worship of this God. And there were supposed advantages to it. This was a God that offered the pleasure. And so the Israelites would have found it hard to resist participating in some way with all of this that was going on. And many of them thought that as long as, I'm guessing that the thinking was that as long as I go to the temple and I offer my sacrifices and I pay homage at points to God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that then I can get away with the parts of my life that are given to Baal. Now, Baal is not really in fashion any longer. But the church has always had to contend with the world. There's constantly the appeal of the world's gods. Because the world is constantly devising gods. And this tendency then actually is quite rampant in the church. The tendency to sit happily on the fence, halting between two opinions. See, here's the issue, here's the problem. There are many, many people who go to church, who are involved in the church, who have the markings of Christianity in many ways, but they want both. They want the benefits of Christianity, and they also want, at the same time, the benefits of the world. Now, for some, their God is their belly, which is to say their God is pleasure. They live for pleasure. And they might, at one and the same time, say, I live for Jesus, but there's this constant tug of war. Part of them for Christ, part of them for pleasure. For some, their God is man's praise. Man's praise. They want the praise, the approval of men. For other, it's their God is their own bodies. Everything for the body. For some, it's the world religion of humanism. Happiness of man is their God. Now, as we look at this, and we're thinking about these people and the attraction of Baal and Baal worship, it's hard for us because we know so little about it and it seems so far removed. But tell me if the desire for acceptance and favor and relevance with the world isn't one of the great stumbling blocks of this generation. Isn't it true that one of the great stumbling blocks of the generation which we now live, and I'm speaking not of the world, but the church, is the desire for acceptance and favor and relevance with them. We'll quietly say as we sit around our tables or at church that they're wrong, they're in sin, they need the Savior. But what we really want is for them to like us and approve us. And haven't we proven again and again and again that we are willing to make all kinds of accommodations to secure their favor? That the Church of Jesus Christ has made it abundantly clear that what we want is to secure the favor of the world. And we will change this and we'll change the other to do that. Now think back to what the church was like 3 years ago. I could say four or five, but a while ago. Already then, we looked very much like the world. You know, when people were fleeing for safety in 2020, trying to hide from a pandemic, and so shunning other believers, shunning worship, well, that looked very much like the world, didn't it? Exactly like the world. But 3, 4, 5 years ago, it was the same thing already happening. The foundation had already been laid. Already it was evident that the world was very much in the church. Because what we had back then was this nice, neat, presentable Christianity that hardly bothered the world at all. Which is why we weren't being persecuted at all. You would watch a Christian and they'd go to church and that was all fine and good. And then the rest of the week, you could barely tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. And then there were studies that were done that proved there's not really much difference between these people. And judging by our lifestyles, judging by our use of time, judging by our use of money, well, it looked like we were all after the same things. The Christian after the same thing as the world. Apart from the fact that on Sunday they went to worship. And when we were different from the world on things like, for example, abortion, we would say it's wrong, they say it's okay. We think homosexuality is wrong, they say it's okay. Very often it was the same starting point, the same principle as the world. All of us arguing for man's happiness, man's safety, man's best. And we would say, well, this isn't good for man. And they would say, it is good for man. And it could hardly be said. Think about this. It could hardly be said of most churchgoers that if it weren't for the resurrection of the dead, that they were of all men most to be pitied. You couldn't look at the life of a Christian in 2015, an average Christian, and say, you know, that person, the way they live, they ought to be pitied. If they're wrong, they ought to be pitied. What a life. What a miserable life they lead. It makes no sense apart from the resurrection. You couldn't say that of the majority of people who said they were born again. And that was a long time ago. The foundation laid already. And the reason I say that is because the Christian, the average Christian, 5 years ago, 3 years ago, had everything the world had. And we would talk about a cross, carrying a cross, and we really had nothing very practical or tangible to show for it. So do you see? It is the very same thing at work now as was at work then. Same fascination with the world in the church. The same desire to be liked by the world, to be praised by the world, to fit in with the world. To be neatly and some way different, but not so different as to be hated. Not so different as to be alienated. And so you have hosts of so-called Christians sitting very happily on the fence. They've got one foot in the kingdom of God, and they have the other foot in the world. So on one hand, they're not pagans who are wholly given over to the world. They're not as filthy and ugly, and I mean that spiritually speaking, in the sense that they're demonic, in the sense that they're openly serving other gods. But neither are they really believers who are given over wholly and entirely to Jesus Christ. And so as we look at the episode that we have before us, I want to ask those of you, the Spirit-bearing witness, knowing who you are, how long will you go halting between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal, then follow Him. Well, the competition begins. Elijah is going to show them the folly of following Baal. one day a day is going to come, a glorious day, when we will see the folly of all the investments in this world. When we see the folly of all the favor of the world, all the praise of the world, all the applause that came from the world, we'll see how foolish it was in the sight, the light of God and His glory. Well, He's going to show them in this demonstration. So two bullocks are going to be selected. They're going to have their pick of the two. They will cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, except that they won't light it. So ordinarily you light it as a sacrifice, but in this case they're not going to light it. Elijah will do the same. And then the 450 prophets of Baal are going to call on their gods, and Elijah's going to call on his god. And then we're going to see who wins. The one who sends fire wins. The one who sends fire, he's God. And we see in verse 25 and 26 that Elijah lets them go first. Once again, giving them the advantage, in a sense. It's not really an advantage when you're calling on a God that isn't a God. God that doesn't see or hear. But in any case, they take the bullock, they dress it, they call on the name of Baal from morning till noon. So that's a while. I don't know if you've called on God from morning to noon, but they cried out and they called on their gods from morning to noon. Oh, Baal, hear us. And of course, there was no voice and there was no answer. And so the prophets, not getting an answer, leaped upon the altar which was made, and still nothing. No answer. So what does Elijah do? Well, he begins to mock them. He's taunting them. This is so different, isn't it, from the manner in which so many Christians enter into conversations with idolaters today. You know, some people are telling us, and they've been telling us for a while, that what's needed really very badly is more dialogue. Let's sit down with some the Muslims and have a good, friendly conversation. Let's have mutual respect. They would say that we should always approach members of other faiths expecting to learn something. Not Elijah. He doesn't expect to learn from these people a bit, except how badly wrong they are. And so he openly pokes at them. How does he do that? Cry aloud, for he is a God, right? Do you hear? You get the sense that he's making fun? If he's a God, he should hear you, right? He will come to your help. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he is sleeping and must be awake. In some translations, he's relieving himself. You know, you're God. What's your God doing? Is it possible that the reason he's not hearing you right now is he's on a journey somewhere, he's talking, you've got to wake him up? I don't have to tell you that this was not particularly respectful on Elijah's part. He wasn't giving them the respect that, and the niceness that our generation would demand of him. But, congregation, is it wrong to show disrespect to an idol? I mean, God's solution for idols was to burn them. Is it wrong for us to show disrespect to a false god? Is it wrong for us to show to people the folly, the madness of their idolatry? You know, in our generation, we want so badly to be nice. And I think that's part of the problem. We would rather many times let the 450 prophets go on doing what they want to do, mind our business, and leave them to it. Elijah not only calls them to Mount Carmel for a competition, he's not only going to just demonstrate to them, show to them the power of God, but in the meanwhile, he's going to poke fun, he's going to make fun of them, showing to them the utter stupidity of what they're doing, worshiping a God that is no God. And of course, when he's done, instead of them going their separate ways and saying, oh, that Elijah, he's a friendly fellow, it's a good thing we learned a little bit more about his God. No, they fell on their faces. They fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Well, the prophets of Baal were not ready to give up at this point. They've cried from morning to noon. They've leaped upon the altar. And now we read that as they cried aloud, they cut themselves with knives and lancets, so that the Bible tells us the blood gushed out of them. This is messy. And this went on until after midnight. And still there's no voice. There's no answer. No one to regard them, even with all their antics. Silence and no fire. And now finally, Elijah calmly invites the people to come near. And we're about to see God working. So he repairs the altar. With 12 stones, builds an altar in the name of the Lord. And then he does something different. He makes a trench. And then when the bullock is prepared, he has them fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the bullock and on the wood. So usually you want to take your fine dry wood, if at all possible, when you're going to light a fire. Well, he takes the wood and he pours water on it. He pours 4 barrels of water on it. And then he does that again. And then he does it a third time until the water ran around the altar. And then he dug a trench and filled the trench with water as well. Now, I don't have to tell you that Elijah already in doing this is asking God for a miracle. Fire does not naturally fall from heaven. And the competition is to see, of course, which God can do this, which God can send fire. But instead of setting things up so as to make it easier for God, Elijah is presenting, laying obstacles in the way, stacking the odds against himself. I can't help but think of the way sometimes we pray. Sometimes we pray as if we wanted to make it easier for God. We just pray a general prayer that in the end somehow will be answered. We're afraid often to pray the particular prayers, the impossible prayers. Not Elijah. He's going to make this so utterly impossible that even if he were to take a torch himself, it wouldn't work. And I'm sure many of the Israelites and those watching thought the man was mad. He's ruined his chances. If there were any trick up his sleeve, it's just not going to happen. There's not going to be fire here. But Elijah prayed. And I want you to notice how different this was from the prophets of Baal. They cried aloud. They created a scene. They leaped on the altar. They cut themselves with lances. And all of it trying to get the attention of their God. Oh, if only he would look at them. If they cut themselves, they showed just how desperate they were, he would listen. And there was no one to hear them, no one to answer them. Now Elijah simply prayed. And he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Now the contrast on so many levels would have impressed the people. You have 450 verses 1. You have 450 crying and leaping and cutting themselves, blood everywhere. And a single man, quietly praying. And then fire. Fire that came down from heaven. Consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Like nothing any of us have ever seen before. Can you imagine? We talked about the fear of God gripping the people. What this must have been like. What it would have been like to see this. You know, it comes as a good reminder, first of all, that antics like the ones that we see with the prophets of Baal don't impress God. He wants sincerity and faith, but he doesn't want this. He doesn't want that nonsense. He's not like the gods waiting for you to impress him or somehow catch his attention by something dramatic. He makes it very clear that to obey is better than sacrifice. You're better off going into the prayer closet having obeyed him than going into the prayer closet having made some great sacrifice, cutting yourself or whatever it is. Praying louder, stomping your feet, repeating his name over and over again doesn't make a bit of difference. I think sometimes in Christianity today we get sucked into some of the superstition around us. We have to remember that God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. He waits for you to simply come to ask, to be like that child, childlike faith, just to tell him what you need. Elijah just told him what he needed. Now, what was it about Elijah that made the difference? Well, for one thing, Elijah was praying to the living God. That makes a big difference. You can pray hours every day to the wrong God, and that God's not going to hear you. Elijah prayed to the living God, the God who made the heavens and the earth. But Elijah also was speaking with his friend. It wasn't like a stranger. You know, if I were to try to ring up the Prime Minister of Canada, who really isn't all that important compared to those kings of the past, but you imagine my efforts to sit down with the Prime Minister of our country and maybe see if I could go over and come and have some tea with him. He's not going to let me in, is he? And how many dare to come to God and they're complete strangers to God? They have no relationship with Him at all. Elijah knew God. He walked with God. And then third, Elijah was praying with sincere faith and with a pure heart. Prophets of Baal had their rituals. This is actually, from what I understand, to be part of their system, that cutting themselves was something they did. God does not look to the rituals. He looks to the inward man. And here was a man who came to Him asking for noble reasons. What was his concern? Look, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel. Isn't that the cry of your heart? As you look out over our nation, that God, it would be known, in the land that God is the God in Canada, that He is God. He wants these people to recognize that Baal is nothing. He wants them to recognize that God is God. He wants them to honor Him and glorify Him and serve Him. These people who are halting between two opinions, who have are straddling the fence, to have done with that, to put an end to it, to make up their minds and serve the living God. And so we see that he prayed, and because nothing is impossible with God, the impossible happened. You know, when the impossible, when you don't see impossible things happen, when you don't see impossible things happen, you're not surprised. But don't we serve the God of the impossible? Isn't God able to do impossible things? Shouldn't we be surprised, Christians, that we do not see more of impossible? Remember this, that God loves to display His power. He loves to show Himself strong in the behalf of His people. He loves to show that He is a prayer-hearing God. He loves to give in answer to those who ask. The Bible tells us that He chooses the weak in the world to shame the strong, and what is foolish to shame the wise, and what is low and despised, and even what is not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Do you believe that God can overcome any hindrance? Look what Elijah's done. He has laid every obstacle in his own way, almost setting obstacles up for God. Not a thing, not a bit of it made the job more difficult for God. I think sometimes we just plain forget God. That is our tendency. It's a tendency toward unbelief. To figure in our calculations man, resources, committees, and forget God. God, He sent fire to lick up the water. I remember listening to Duncan Campbell, a man who lived through revival, and he was talking to a congregation about what he experienced, what had happened. And he asked them, do you have any conception of what it is to see God at work? And isn't that the problem? That so often we don't have a conception of what it is to see God at work. We know what it is to see men at work. We know what it is to see committees busy. We know what it is to see the resources and the technology of man, but not to see God working. But we have so much. When you think about this, you consider this and take this in, so much to be thankful for, that God has put us in a place where we have not grown up instructed in idolatry, that we are not here gathered before some statue which men have made, We do not serve a man-made God. We serve the living God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. God who answers prayer, the God who is on Mount Sinai and Mount Carmel, God who is here, here. God who is King and Sovereign over all things. And we sang of how all creatures will praise Him, whether they praise Him willingly with heart and soul and mind and strength, or praise Him unwillingly, they will praise Him. Even the wrath of man will praise Him. He's King, He's Sovereign. And He is a God who does not need our help. With Him, one person is always a majority. Now, I just want you to think briefly about some of the things that are before us right now. It could be that your situation, you're confronted with sin in your life that is so great that you think it's too great. Would you really think to say to God that your sin is too great for Him? That His sacrifice is not enough? That the blood of Jesus Christ cannot cleanse you from your sin? And perhaps someone would say that my heart is too hard. I'm too far gone. I can't be changed. The Bible says old things pass away, all things have become new. Maybe other people, but not you. Not in your case. It's too hard. It's too impossible. Are you really going to say to God that your case is beyond Him? That you are too far gone? That God cannot, in your case, intervene? He cannot change. He cannot save. Congregation, there is no obstacle that God cannot overcome. There is no hard heart God cannot change and soften. There is no man God cannot redeem. There is no man God cannot save. The whole business of faith is to put God to work. That's what it is. All these years before, recognizing you're a sinner and trying to reform your own life, trying to stop doing the things you're doing and you can't. And the business of faith is to put God to work and to say, well, God, look what you did here. You sent fire from heaven, fire that burnt the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And if you could do that, then surely you could save me. Surely you could change this hard heart. Make me born again. That's what it is to put God to work. That's what faith is. But then the other business I think that confronts us is this whole situation that we're seeing plaguing the land. And it's not the government. And it's not the pandemic. And it's not the economy. And it's not the loss of liberties. It's what's happened to the Church of Christ. And if we have a heart for our King, if we love the Savior, then we want to see revival. And isn't that an impossible thing to ask? I mean, how many times have we talked about revival? How many times do we pray for revival? We leave the prayer meeting, we leave the conversation once again confronted with the impossible, the obstacles. But you know, if we're going to see our nation revived, if we're going to see the churches turn back to God, it's going to have to be God that does it. The same God that we read of in the Bible. The same God, the God of Elijah. My God. Congregation, this is not fiction. This is not like reading a storybook where you go, that was kind of interesting, that was fun for the kids. This is real. This is the God that we serve. He's not their God. He's our God by faith through Jesus Christ. He's our God. And He hasn't changed a bit. The same God who sent fire from heaven can send fire again. My prayer would be that the fire God would send in our generation would be one that would rage in our hearts. It would lick up the apathy and the indifference and the coldness, the carelessness. And that we would become a people that God would come down in such a way in answer to the prayers of an Elijah, the prayers of a child, the prayers of a man or a woman, simply daring to ask Him. And He would so change the church. He would so change me and you that the world would know. They would know and they would fear God. You know, if at times Christianity seems impotent in Canada in particular, that the church seems to have lost its way and lost its power. It's not God that's changed. It's we. It's the church. The God of Elijah is alive today. The God of Elijah still answers prayers. And before I close this morning or this afternoon, there's one thing I do want to note here. We'll come back and look at it again. We'll look at what he did to the prophets of Baal. But there is something that troubles me. I don't know if it troubles you, but I can't help but wonder how it is that it got to this point. You understand why the prophets of Baal are where they are, why they are what they are. But how come Israel? How did Israel, all these people, get to the place where they were halting between two opinions? Why did it take a display of the almighty power of God, a miracle, to shake them out of their compromise so that then finally, knowing all their lifetime who is the true and living God, that now they're saying, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. Didn't they know what He was capable of? Well, I have no doubt that though they were raised knowing the Scriptures to a degree, that many of these people simply weren't saved. They were not believers. They were not looking to the coming Messiah and trusting in Him. But as I think about our own situation today, I wonder if they're not possible that some of us, even as Christians, as believers, cannot relate to this a bit. Just think about what it would be like for you to see a display of God's power like this. If you were just suddenly confronted with what God can do in such a vivid display of His might, wouldn't in that, don't you think in that moment that the greatness of God and the majesty of God would just come home to you? And maybe some of us who have been lazily at times serving God, serving Him lazily. Oh, energetic here, and then lazy before God in the kingdom of God. Half-heartedly praying, half-heartedly reading the Bible. Some of us, at times, even as Christians, living as if one foot were in the kingdom and one foot in the world. And then in a moment like that, confronted with what God can do, with the reality, the power and the might of God, suddenly fall on our faces. And what would happen? What do you think would happen in that moment? All of a sudden, there would be renewed vows. Oh, I've forgotten my vows. And hastening to renew the vows. And to renew commitments. And to get home as quick as we can. To get back in the prayer closet. To get back in the Bible. And to say to the Lord, never again. Never let me drift again. What happens, I think, so often with us is we take our eyes off of Him. It's so easy to do that we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ. Off of our Heavenly Father. It's happened probably to many of us more than once, more than we like to admit. How does it start? How does it begin? It starts like this. We neglect prayer. We neglect the prayer closet. You understand when I'm talking about the prayer closet, I mean wherever it is that you meet alone with God, the stated times of prayer. You know, when the business of drifting, of backsliding, a person doesn't get to halting between two opinions by accident. It starts in the place of prayer. It starts when we start neglecting our Bibles. And then we become forgetful. And we become unbelieving. I want to plead with you this afternoon that don't become entangled. Don't let yourself become entangled with the things of this world. You realize what you might have in the presence of God. Keep your eyes fixed upon Him. Nurture your daily devotional life. Set aside time for that before anything else. And remember who He is. Never forget. Read verse 39. They saw, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. May it be that you and I would not need that reminder that would jolt us out of unbelief. They would know daily, the Lord, He is God. He is God. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, please help those who are halting between two opinions, who have a desire on one hand to be Christian, to have what Christianity offers, and a desire to have the world. Lord, I pray that this would be a day of decision and salvation, a day of change. And we know, Lord, that You are God. We know that You and You alone are God. And we pray that that conviction would come home to the hearts of every last one here. And that knowing that You are God, knowing that You deserve our love and our obedience and our service, that we would give it to You. And Lord, I ask that those who are confronted with the wickedness and the blackness of their hearts, the hardness of their hearts, would today put You to work. Seeing their own inability, the depravity within them, they would take it, the matter to You, to the Savior. And Lord Jesus, would You save them? We want You to work in our day, O God. We want You to show Yourself strong. We want You to do as You did for Elijah, that it would be seen and known in the land, in our country, that You are the true and living God, and there is no other. And so we pray together, Father, would You revive us individually, revive our homes, revive this congregation, this church. And we pray that You would revive the churches across the land. It is, we know, impossible. We know it's not doable. We can't. But we come believing and knowing that You can, that there is nothing that is beyond Your ability to do. So we pray, Lord, that You would take action, that You would rouse Yourself in this generation of compromise and sin, that You would hear the prayers of Your people and act for Your own name's sake. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing 145C.